Would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13? John chapter 13. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, you'll find a Bible in the pew back in front of you. And we'll turn our attention to John chapter 13 as we continue our sermon series, Following Jesus. Now, this occasional sermon series that we preach is in its 166th sermon. How do I know? Because I have them numbered. And we'll be another few years before we get finished as we continue to walk verse by verse, passage by passage, in a harmony of the gospel's fashion. This morning, as we take up John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, you'll notice in your Bibles that there are parallel passages in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as is the case, when any of the gospels tell a story, they all tell it slightly differently. And so we're taking it from John because there's a different emphasis there, although we'll make reference to Matthew and Mark and Luke as we go along the way. But you notice we've entitled our sermon today, Denying Jesus. I think it was 3 weeks ago we preached, maybe 4 weeks ago we preached, when Jesus predicted that Judas was going to betray him. And for me, there's this conundrum of between betrayal and denial. I mean, betrayal certainly is terrible. This was Judas giving up Jesus to the Romans in order that Jesus might be crucified. And that's bad, terribly bad. And we want to get all upset with Judas. And Judas even then went and took his own life out of grief and shame over what he'd done to Jesus. But the Peter thing here, denying Jesus, to me, existentially, it's just as bad. It's like a rational or a spiritual death. This is when a guy who's pledged his everything to Jesus, been with him near 3 years, is in his inner circle, in the heat of the moment, because he's embarrassed or because he's worried to save his own neck, says, "I don't know him." And he says, "I don't know him again." And he says with an oath, a curse, "I don't know this Jesus." We've seen it betrayed right here on this stage countless times. Let's look at our scripture memory verse of the month. Why is Jesus important? As Jesus said in his own words in John chapter 14, verse 6, and we'll have this in our sermon next week, but let's read it together now. John 14, 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, 6. Jesus says he's it. It's not through being a good person. It's not by being a good Muslim or a good Hindu, a good Buddhist, or anything else. It is by Christ and Christ alone that one has eternal life in heaven, through Jesus. And that's the reason we preach. That's the reason we put so much effort into having an Easter drama this day of resurrection. That's the reason we exist. So, if you are able now to stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word, let's read our key text today and we'll move along as we explain and illustrate our sermon, John chapter 13, verse 31 through 38. When he was gone, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." Verse 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Verse 37, Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Let's pray, church. God, our Father, we open your word and we hear a passage of scripture that is familiar to many of us. But we pray based on your spirit and the need in our life that we would not overlook or check out, but that we would pay attention, not just with our ears to what this preacher is saying, but with our spirits to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So speak to us now, Father, about who you are, about who Jesus is, and about who we are, and how you've called us to be more like Jesus. We pray it in his name, and we all say, amen. You can be seated. Your first point on your outline this morning is that Jesus brings glory to God. Jesus brings glory to God. I think if you're the type that likes to try to fill out your sermon outline before I get there, this one you might have been able to figure out, right? I mean, if you look in verse 31 and 32, let's count them there. When he had gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. There's one. And God is glorified in him. There's two. If God is glorified, there's three, in him, then God will glorify, different use, but same word, the Son and himself, that's four, and will glorify him at once. Five times in two verses, just a handful of words, that Greek word, doxazo, is in there, to bring glory to worship. So we should clearly get the idea that Jesus says, this is it. My life is culminating on this earth in the act that will bring ultimate glory to God. And as I bring glory to God, God will bring glory to me and vice versa. And he layers it up in almost a Pauline sort of way of how we are going to see his glory. Now, the other interesting note here, other than the fivefold use of doxazo to glorify, is the phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is significant. Anytime when we're studying Scripture and there's a repeated use of words, we need to pay attention to that. Anytime we're studying Scripture and there's a singular use of a word, we need to pay attention to that. Or anytime we're studying Scripture and a significant person uses a title other than their name for themselves, we need to pay attention to that. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man, we all go that have been here before. Oh, yeah, Pastor Aaron says that's Jesus' favorite self-designation for himself. But here's what I hadn't told you before. Did you know in the entire Gospel of John, only 12 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man? Now, John's Gospel was written later than the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, remember that means synoptic, one view. Those were written earlier. And then you have this period of 20 or 30 years, and about 80, 90, 60 years after Jesus had been crucified, John, who was young at the time Jesus was crucified, like a teenager, is now an old geezer himself. He's writing down the Gospel of John, and he's writing it with a different view than the other three Gospels. That's why when you read it, it sounds different. It's an apologetic gospel. It's combating Christian heresies that have come up from the time Jesus died until the time John wrote it in that 60-year period. As the church has grown and flourished, well, then bad teachings have come as well. And John's writing for a purpose. And when he uses a phrase like the Son of Man, there's significance there. In the 12 times John uses the phrase Son of Man in his gospel, he uses it for important pronouncements. When Jesus talks about his divine origin, he said the Son of Man has come from above. When he talks about the salvation that he's going to bring to all humanity that believes in him, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. When he talks about the final judgment of all humanity, he calls himself the Son of Man. When he talks about the spiritual nourishment he provides to all those who will come to him, he calls himself the Son of Man. And when he talks about his glorification after his death and resurrection, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus uses this phrase, as recorded in the Gospel of John, in order to get our attention And so when in John 31, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, Son of Man should be a flag waving for us. Pay attention to what's coming next. And then to heighten that, rhetorically, John uses and records Jesus using doxazo, glorified, glorified, five times over. And so if we're paying attention, we should all be going, something big's about to happen here if you didn't notice it already. Because Jesus uses a different title for himself that's important, and then he repeats the same word five times over. And then look where Jesus goes next. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. Now, other than John, who I already told you was probably a teenager at this time, these other guys might have been in their 20s and 30s, 40s, heaven knows, maybe even in their 50s that were Jesus' disciples, the 11 still remaining there with him as Judas has hit the trail there. But Jesus refers to him as my children. Now, don't take that as a derogatory. Jesus isn't saying, you know, you guys are so slow, it's like you're in kindergarten. That's not what Jesus is doing there. This was a common phrase that teachers in Jesus' day and time would use for their disciples. It was a term of affection, a term of endearment, not a term of judgment or, you know, you're so slow, even though Jesus had that kind of thing to say about his disciples elsewise. This is a term of affection. And he says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. He's warning them. Because he loves them, he wants to prepare them. I'm not going to be here with you anymore. And because I'm not going to be here with you anymore to speak these words to you, the words of God, the words of truth, the bread of life that these words are, and because I'm not going to be here anymore to shepherd you and say, really, that's not the right way to do that. That doesn't bring glory to God. Matter of fact, that's sinful. And come on over here and let's have a little talk about that. Jesus isn't there anymore or isn't going to be there. And so if you look, starting in chapter 14, Jesus, it says, my Bible has a heading in there, Jesus comforts his disciples. And then Jesus begins teaching them. He's the way to the Father. Then he talks about the Holy Spirit in the latter part of chapter 14. Then he talks about in chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Then he tells them the world's going to hate them in the end of chapter 15. Then he talks again about the work of the Holy Spirit. So what he's launching into here, starting with John 13, 33, is teaching them the last things he wants them to know before he knows he's going to be crucified and he's not going to be there physically present among them anymore. So Jesus is getting them ready. He's preparing them because he loves them like they're his own children. So let's answer two questions here before we move on. The first is that as a Christ follower, what is my purpose? Jesus told you his purpose in verse 31 and 32 to bring glory to God. What is your purpose? Somebody tell me. I didn't hear it. Somebody speak up. Tell others about Jesus. Someone else. Speak up. Give glory to God. Share the good news. Thank you. Yes, we appreciate your enthusiasm, Aiden. Amen. Thank you, Leslie. There are so many ways we can do it, but the bottom line is to bring glory to God. We're to follow, mimic, imitate our Savior, Jesus. And if his purpose, his mission, based on all that he did, the bottom line is to bring glory to God, it is for us as well. So, if your purpose is to bring glory to God by all these other means that you mentioned, let's ask the second question. How does Jesus support me? I'm indicating by the question that you're not out there on your own. That you're not going, all right, I'm going to bring glory to God all on my own power. Let's see how I can do it today. Bum, bum, bum. That there's a dependence that you must have. A humility that says, God, I can't, you can. Not by my power, which is very limited, God, but by your power, which is unlimited. Not by my wisdom, which depends on the day, but by your wisdom, which is sovereign and ultimate. God, it's by you that I'm going to be able to bring glory to you. You're going to do it through me. So how does Jesus support you? What is it that Jesus does, and by extension, the Holy Spirit who he gives to believers that follow him and trust in his name, in order to support us to bring glory to God? Wow, that's a pretty big question, and it probably deserves a whole sermon or a whole sermon series of how Jesus supports us. But notice I'm keying that question off of verse 33. And I'm keying it off of all that follows that Jesus says in chapter 14, 15, and 16. When he refers to his disciples then as his children. And when he begins to teach them everything they need to know for when he's not present. Friends, he's not physically present here. And so the teachings about the Holy Spirit, the teachings about being like branches attached to the vine, the teachings that follow about how the world's going to hate us when we behave like him. And then chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for his disciples then and his disciples in the future. That's us. How humbling. How does Jesus support me? All that is to follow here in these next few chapters. But let's move on to our second major point this morning. From verse 34 and 35, Jesus commands we love one another. Jesus commands that we love one another. That we love one another. Around here, we talk about being otherish. If you're not from around here and you haven't sat in this pews and heard this before, you write that down. Otherish. Otherish is the opposite of selfish. Selfish is natural. Otherish is supernatural. It's above or beyond what is natural. It's something we cannot do on our own because it's a gift from God by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Otherish is the way we love others as Christ compels us to and Christ enables us to. Jesus begins this teaching section, his last time before his death and resurrection, to teach his 11 remaining disciples. A new command I give you. A new command? Well, why is it new? I mean, a new command I give you, love one another, is based way back on the Shema. If you've got your Bible there, turn back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy is at the very beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. You can find it even if you're not familiar with the way the Bible is laid out. Go to the very beginning and swing back through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you get to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses is recounting for the children of Israel some 2,000 years before Jesus. And he says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. So Moses says, pay attention. Here it comes in chapter 6, verse 1. And then he says in verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and so you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, your fathers, has promised you. In other words, if you want to be blessed, you need to obey the commands. So pay attention, Moses is saying to the people. And then here it is, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That declaration of God's unity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Then notice what he says, verse 6. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them. And so on and so forth. So Jesus, building on the command to love one another, as we're coming back now to John chapter 13, building on the command to love God, says that we must love one another. Remember, as we were in Matthew chapter 22, he was asked a question, what's the first and greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, and the second is like it. And that's where he turned the Pharisees on their head. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus builds on the commandment to love God with everything we've got by saying, love others with everything we've got. My terminology, Jesus tells us, be otherish. In John chapter 15, Jesus explains further in verse 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now, he demonstrated his love for them by his teaching, by his care for them. But what is about to happen, he's going to die for all them. And so he's foreshadowing a little bit in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And as I've said before, this isn't you taking a bullet for somebody. This is you laying down your pride or your desires and sacrificing your will to the will of another to take care of their needs. And Jesus says in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. We're to obey Jesus in loving others. Look at verse 35, John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We need to have a verbal witness, i.e., you don't just need the cross on your neck, the Jesus fish on your car, and the Christian radio station playing in your cubicle. You need to literally tell people about the fact that they are sinful and they need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. You need to share your testimony of how Jesus has changed your life and how the Holy Spirit helps you live life by teaching you things and guiding you. You need to love others as well. So in addition to your verbal witness, how are people going to know that you're a believer in Jesus? Because you live different. Because the way you treat others is different. Because you follow John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In the situation where somebody else is going to lose it, you keep it together. In the situation where somebody else is selfish, you are gracious. In the situation where somebody else checks out, you check in. And you're there for the duration because you're demonstrating the love of Jesus that doesn't give up. Jesus commands us to love one another. And it may be simple things. It may be things like, hey, we're going to have somebody over at our house for dinner. And you know, your neighbors are like, man, you have people over all the time. Well, you should probably also have your neighbors over. And like, there's something different about these folks. And then, you know, it's not that they're out there drinking beers and hammering them back and getting drunk, and that's not how they're having fun. They're just having fun because they're together. That they see a difference because we love one another. That love might be in serving one another. Maybe, you know, you're not one that you're like, yeah, I'm not too big on having people over. You know, we don't cook good at our house or whatever. But I can go out and do something for somebody else. What's your giftedness? You use it to serve others and you love one another by the way that you serve. Let's look at your first question under number two there. As a Christ follower, what is my command? All right, this one should be pretty easy. We just talked about it. It's right there above. What's your command? Let's say it all together. Jesus commands we love one another. All right, let's try it again. Jesus commands we love one another. So we've got a command to love others. Ooh, one of my friends had a good quote about this one. I got to read it. Steve Besner is a pastor down in Houston. God bless him for serving in Houston. But here's what Pastor Steve says. He says, the best boundaries God gave, love everyone. He says, you don't even have to wonder if you ought to love. You are commanded to, even them. Did you hear that? Whoever the them is in your life, whoever is the other in your life, the folks from that other political party, the folks from the other sports team, the folks from that other corporation, the folks from that other department in your own company, the folks that act ugly, the folks that fill in the blank, whoever them is to you, you're still supposed to love them. Tim Keller says this, love is never primarily defined in the Bible as a feeling. At its foundation, love is at least a commitment and a promise. Love is a commitment and a promise. It's not a feeling. We talk about love as a feeling in our world, but that's a misuse of love. And that's probably, you know, a love that is sensual. But the love that Jesus talks about, the otherish love, agape love, is God-powered and it's other-focused and it's self-sacrificing. It's other-ish. Chris Dejabe said this, you don't notice others when you are thinking about yourself. That's from last May. When you said it in Sunday school, I tweeted it, and so saved it in Evernote. You don't notice others when you're thinking about yourself. Your love should be other-ish. We're commanded to love others. Second question there. Why does Jesus command this? Ouch, Pastor Aaron, why'd you have to ask the why question? And I just used a why to ask a why. You know, why is a different sort of question. Why is about the reason you do something. It's the existential thing. And why immediately puts us on the defensive. When I was a salesman, I was trained not to ask why. Why don't you want to buy my product? Well, people bow up and cross their arms and they don't want to talk to you. You ask the question to get out their objections. Can you tell me what reasons you don't want to commit today? You want to keep it logical, keep it rational. Try to keep the buyer from being defensive. Why does Jesus command this? Go back to verse 35. My Bible, NIV, says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. There's your answer. Jesus commands it because everybody will know that we are Christ's followers if we love one another. You ever wonder why the world gets confused about Christians and stuff? It's when we act less than Christian, right? It's when we squabble. It's when we fight with one another. It's when we're nasty to them and we quote scriptures to them as if it means something to them. But they're like, the Bible doesn't mean anything to me. You're just being mean-spirited. And it feels to them like we're beating them on the head with the Bible, because we are. There's another way, friends. We can still preach the truth, but do it in love. We can still make the judgment, but do it without being judgmental. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So the same guy. He was busy later in life there. And in 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, and this is love, that we walk, that's live, that we live according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. So you should walk in it. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, he says, and this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Jesus commands us to love one another so that people will know that we are his. That by our love we'll attract others. So we should love one another to attract people to Jesus, but we should also tell others about Jesus in order to explain why we love. The two go hand in hand. So we're going to move to our third major point, verse 36, 37, and 38. And you may think that verse 34 and 35 is like placed in an odd place because, you know, Jesus says, I'm about to go. I'm going to glorify God. God's going to glorify me. And then Peter's like, wait, Lord, when are you going to go? Oh, I'll never deny, you know, the thing with Peter. And we might think that why did Jesus drop that odd thing about loving others in there in verse 34, 35? Well, here's the answer, in my opinion. It's not that Jesus dropped the odd verse 34 and 35. It's that Peter did what Peter does. He interrupted Jesus. How many of you are interrupters? I'm an interrupter. I interrupt people all the time because my brain is like thinking ahead. And it's not that I don't value you. I know it seems that way. But it's like I'm so excited to get to the next step that I just interrupt people and I have to tell myself. myself, stop it, don't do that. I apologize to people all the time. I'm sorry I interrupted you, but what about such and such? Well, Peter was a little bit that way. And Peter, as Jesus is starting this teaching section that, as I've pointed out, goes on through chapter 14, 15, and 16, Peter's like, hey, Jesus, wait a second, I got a question. And Jesus tries not to roll his eyes. Peter, he says. Simon Peter asked him, verse 36 now, Lord, where are you going? Your third point on your outline is that Jesus knows we will deny him. We just got through with this loving others part, verse 34 and 35. Maybe you're feeling kind of lovey right now. You know, you're going, yeah, I do a pretty good job with that. And maybe you're have already in your spirit have checked yourself and you're feeling humble before God. God, I do love you and I want to do a better job loving others. And you've already humbled yourself, submitted, surrendered to Jesus right there in your pew. And then we get with this section that Pastor Aaron has to put that part up there about we knows we will deny him. Pastor Aaron, you're just being mean. You're being mean saying that I'm going to deny Jesus. Really? When was the last time you denied him? You may not have denied him verbally like Peter, but certainly you denied him by your actions. You denied him by your choices. It's part of our humanness. We can't help but do it, as C.S. Lewis said, and I quoted last week, humans are sin machines. So Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will. Verse 37, Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And it's emphatic in the Greek. It's like Peter's hollering it at him. Peter's stood up from the table, put his foot down. You know, he's like, I'm with you all the time, Jesus. Nobody's breaking my bond with you. It's you and me, Jesus. Who cares about the entire Roman army? Yeah. And he says, I will lay down my life for you. Luke 22:31 gives us an important aside that's not recorded here in John. In Luke 22:31, it says, quoting Jesus, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. Now, I don't know why John didn't record that, but I think it's important that Satan himself says to God, says to Jesus, hey, I want to see what this guy Peter is really made of. I know he can be powerful and dangerous to me and my kingdom, Satan says. I want to see if I can put him down. I want to see if I can make him sin. I want to see if I can make him feel guilty so I can use it against him in the future. So let me go after Peter. And God, we're going to see how committed Peter is. You see it there. It's in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And Jesus says, and I need to turn over. I can read that. Maybe you want to, too, since I'm spending some time to flip my pages. John chapter 22, verse 31. And I went one page too far. Verse 32, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Did you hear that? Luke 22:32. Jesus says, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. I know you're going to deny me. But in your denial, that you would still have faith. And that you would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And in your faith, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen your brothers. Even in your denial. Friends, Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him. Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus knows you and I are going to deny him. Jesus prays for us. How do we know that? Read John chapter 17. He prays for us. Read Romans chapter 8. He prays for us. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark the same that all the disciples said, I'll never deny you. I'll lay down my life for you. These sort of things. But John focuses on Peter. And back to John chapter 13, verse 38, then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Those denials are recorded in John chapter 18, verse 15 through 27, but also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All four Gospels, just as they record Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, record the denial itself. So let's ask our questions to apply this. The first question there is, as a Christ follower, what is my failure? Here's what I'm after here. What's the one habitual sin that just seems to get you? I mean, you might be rocking along, having a perfect day. You're thinking to yourself, "Hey, man, I'm doing good. It's just me and Jesus today. I've prayed about my decisions. I got up and had my quiet time. The Holy Spirit spoke to me that really cool truth from Scripture. And when I prayed, I just felt the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then I knew that thing I'd been praying before for months, man, God just answered that at work just like an hour ago." And you feel like everything's going great and you're walking hand in hand with Jesus. And then something happens and poof. You fall into that habitual sin, and the devil jumps on your shoulder and starts whispering to you, "Ha ha, you thought you had it going on good today. You're just as weak as you've always been. You don't need to walk with Jesus. You're just a phony. You're just a fraud. What is it for you? What's your failure? Is it anger? Is it gluttony? Is it patience? Is it lust? What's your failure?" Jesus knows we're going to sin. Jesus knows we'll have a failure, a habitual sin. Romans 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody say all means all.
All means all.
All. You, me, everyone. We've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God that Jesus was talking about in verse 31 and 32. I'm going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified. Our job is to bring him glory by the way we live. Jesus knows that, but he still prays for us and he still loves us. So your last question, how does Jesus love me? How does Jesus love me? Depending on how verbose you are, that might be a long answer in a really short space on your sermon outline. That may be something that you need to get out a journal and just start writing and keep writing until you can't write anymore. That may be, if you're not somebody that writes, something that you need to sing or something that you need to pray. When you think about the love of Jesus for you, the Bible says to us that God so loved us that he gave his one and only Son, that if any of us believe in him, we won't perish, but we'll have eternal life. The Bible says to us in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our transgressions, and all of us used to live in those ways. And when we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, those habits, those failures I talked about just a moment ago, but, verse 4, I love Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Can I get an amen? And God raised us up. It's by grace we have been saved. Through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. How does Jesus love me? Jesus loves me more than I can imagine. In spite of my sinfulness, in spite of the fact that I will deny him, not just once, but again and again and again. Friends, I hope your reaction to this sermon is not one that you think, "Okay, I've got a license to sin. Jesus is going to keep on forgiving me." No, I hope your reaction is humility. You think, "I don't want to sin anymore because Jesus loves me so much. I want to love him back the same way." And I want to live in such a way by loving others that I demonstrate his love. And the world sees Jesus through me because I bring glory to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are sinful and broken. And I don't say that by means of excuse, but by means of honest confession. That on our own, we can't help but do the things to take care of our own desires and glorify ourselves. But what you've called us to is something that is so out of what's normal and natural for us. Loving others. Spending ourselves on behalf of others. That we've got to have Jesus and the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to make a difference in our life. So God, our prayer is that we would surrender, knowing that in our sinfulness we'll deny Jesus as our Savior, that we would surrender and ask Jesus to change us from the inside out. That if we have anything we need to confess, we'd confess it right now. If we need to trust Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord because we've never done that, we would do that right now. Whatever it is, God, would we obey you in response to what we've learned from your word today? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.